Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be here. Anyone else want to welcome back? I'm joking. Well, I hope you're having a good morning so far. Raining outside, but it's glorious in here, so that's good. So good to be together, and we've had a great morning so far across our services. And it's the 1st of December, so Christmas is legal from this point on. So no need to feel ashamed if you've got your Christmas tree up already, or if you've got your jumper on like Fortune. My daughter, actually, she bought me a second-hand Christmas jumper yesterday with a picture of Darth Vader and a red nose on the front and tinsel saying, "Welcome to the merry side." So I should be wearing that at various points. It's great, isn't it, that there's a month in the year where you can wear really untasteful jumpers. I think that's a really good thing in our nation's culture, is that there's a month where it's okay and you can get away with it and no one will judge you. Well, maybe they will, but they won't tell you. All right, so we're going to dive in, and we are in the second part of a mini-series around leadership. And so if you were here last week, you would have heard Simon start that series. I'd really encourage you to jump online and have a little look at that. And so today we're going to be doing part two. But before we get to there, I just want to tell you just a couple of quick stories from a recent trip that I was on. I got back 2 weeks ago from a week in Kenya. Any Kenyans in the room? Yes. Okay, we need to hang out and eat food or something. But had an amazing time in Nairobi in Kenya. It's the first time I'd ever been to Kenya. And as some of you will know, both Simon and myself, we only work part-time for King's Arms. So we are literally part-timers, which some of you will have realized already. But the other half of our job is we get to serve and strengthen and visit with other churches and leaders across the nation and across the world. And so I had a glorious week in Nairobi, meeting with lots of different leaders from across particularly kind of southern and eastern Africa. One group, which is the group kind of down here, bottom left, and in the middle here, this amazing group of six pastors and their wives from an area called Busia, which is on the border of Kenya and Uganda. And we've been working with them in our sort of church family for the last sort of year. Never met them in person. We've just been Zooming lots and talking on the phone. And Afrikanos, my good friend, who's kind of in the middle somewhere, he's just planted a church 6 months ago in a village called Okisimo. Started with four people. And after 6 months, they've got 70 adults and 35 children worshiping in this brand new church plant. And it was amazing just to meet with them. Just last weekend, Afrikanos baptized 19 new believers for the first time. So it was a beautiful, beautiful moment. They're in a super rural part of Kenya. It's pretty poor. And so he sent me the kind of video footage of the baptisms, and it was like a muddy stream going through the middle of their village. And they had to kind of rake the stream into the middle of the village to get enough volume of water to then baptize people. And they are doing incredible things in that community. They are transforming that community. And it was amazing just to visit with them and, to be honest, just to learn from them. And so that was a super humbling time. We then got to do an East Africa Leaders Conference where we had people coming up from South Africa and Zimbabwe and Uganda and Ghana and Ethiopia and Egypt even. And so we had a super fun time just preaching the gospel, but also just talking about the presence of God and God's love for his church. And again, just some amazing moments. So one man called Leonard was just worshiping with us when suddenly he started jumping up and down and waving a leg brace over his head. And just as we'd been worshiping, his knee, which had been in chronic pain, just instantly got healed as we worshiped. And so he was super excited about that, which was a lot of fun. And we saw some amazing healings. So we saw someone healed of very chronic kidney failure, someone with sciatica, someone with a fractured coccyx, someone who had chronic fatigue for 17 years. And we just saw some beautiful miracles amongst some really hungry people. These gentlemen up on the top left are from Ghana. Any Ghanaians in the room? Excellent. This is Gabriel and James, my new friends, and they are church pastors. Gabriel is also a farmer, and they kind of came to this conference just super hungry for God, looking for a touch from God. And before we'd met them, we just began to prophesy over them as a team, and we began to prophesy that from their church would flow these four new rivers, and there were going to be four new church plants coming out of their church. And the word was, as a sign that this is from God, a new well will be established in your community. At which point Gabriel just starts jumping up and down like this. And so he comes forward and he's like, he said, I've been planting this church for 8 years. And he said, I've come super weary. I just needed a touch from God. And he said, in February of this year, a new well was put into my community for the very first time. And he says, well, I know God is going to move in my community. And so he was just like, again, blown away by the kindness of God. I could just tell you story after story of what God did, but I'm going to endeavor to tell you more stories of what happens outside of this church, because we are connected to a much bigger family. We're connected to a worldwide family, and God is moving all across the world. And so it's amazing what he's doing. And of course, he's doing some brilliant things here as well. And so we're diving into the second part of leadership. And I want to start with the easiest quiz that you will ever take part in. Okay, so there's three questions. Let's go to the first. Which house would you choose to live in if you had a choice? Okay, I think we'd choose for the right-hand side, okay, which is definitely the answer. The stable house wins. Okay, second quiz question. Which plant would you display on your mantelpiece? Again, very easy answer. We'd go for the right-hand side. We'd go for the growing plant. Okay, third question in our quiz. There's no prizes, by the way. Okay. Which fruits would you give to your guests as they arrived at your dinner table? I think, again, we go over to the right-hand side. The healthy fruit wins. The point being, when it comes to these things, or when it comes to our spiritual lives, we instinctively want to be people that are stable, healthy, and growing. And that's what the church should be like as well. We should be a church that is stable, healthy, and growing. And the good news is this is also God's design for his church. Well, some of you weren't excited about that at all, but I'm going to keep preaching myself happy in the Lord. That's fine. This is God's plan for the church. And sometimes, particularly if you've either been in church for a long time and maybe you've been through some questionable experiences in the church, and maybe you've seen some of the ugly side sometimes of church, or maybe if you're purely reading the headlines, or maybe your view of church is watching Father Ted, or, you know, some other kind of caricature of what church is like, sometimes we can believe the world's narrative that the church is this unhealthy, unstable, sickly plant, rotting fruit that has no future. But I've got good news for you. God has a plan for his church. And it's a plan for a glorious church, a radiant church. This is God's plan. And remember, we don't go to church. We are the church. So this plan is for you and for me and for the neighbor you're sitting next to. God has a glorious plan for you that you one day, when you see Jesus face to face, like our friend Alice is right now, she is being presented to Jesus, not as someone who's just crawling over the finish line in raggedy rags. No, no, no. She's now standing before Jesus, glorious, whole, radiant, no sickness in her body, radiant before the Father that she loves. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for his church. This is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. He's talking about marriage as an illustration, but he's really talking about the church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Just wave at me if you're a husband in this room. Hello, husbands. Here is your mandate. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Okay? Your whole job is summed up in that one command. Think about that. What does it look like to be a good husband? Love your wife like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So this is like a segue. If you're a husband, your main job is to die and to promote your wife. Put her first. To sacrifice. The role of a husband actually is to be like Christ. To sacrifice in order to empower. That's what Ephesians 5 is saying. But then he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You're not going to need concealer in heaven. You're going to have no spots or wrinkle. Glorious, radiance. That's how you're going to be presented to Jesus. This is his plan for us, his people. You know, again, I remember my wedding day when Carol came down the aisle. She didn't come down the aisle unprepared, ill-dressed for the occasion. No, 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 she was prepared. She was dressed. She was radiant. She was joyful. She was smiling. She was ready. And that's the picture of the church. God has a glorious plan for the church. There's nothing like the church when it's working as it should do. I was in the Middle East in June. I had a conference with people from 15 different nations across mostly Arabic-speaking world and Farsi-speaking world. And we had this incredibly moving moment when an Israeli pastor zoomed into the meeting. And bear in mind, this room is full of people who've mostly been converted and saved from a Muslim background, and they found Christ in Arabic nations, most of whom at some point have been in conflict with Israel and Israel with them. And this Israeli pastor zoomed into the room and he said, "I just want to ask you to forgive my nation for the things that we've done to your nations through the years. Please forgive us." And then the Arabs in the room were able to say, "Please will you forgive us for the things that we've done to your nation." I tell you what, you could feel the presence of God in the room. There's nothing like the church when it's working like it should. God's plan is a radiant church that looks like him. That's the plan. So God has a plan. And so one of the questions we have to ask then is, if this is God's plan, how is he going to bring it about? How is he going to cause the church to be healthy, growing, and stable? What's his plan? Well, one of the answers is that he gives to the church servant leaders to help prepare them to meet Jesus. This is one of the ways that he does it. He gives the church servant leaders. He often calls them shepherds. Here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies many years before Christ, saying, listen, God is going to give you shepherds who will be after God's own heart. So this is part of how he brings about his ultimate plan for a glorious people. And as Simon outlined last week, in the New Testament, in the early church, there are three main groupings of servant leaders that we find, all working in team together. You've got elders, you've got deacons, and you've got what we're going to look at today, which is Ephesians 4 ministries. Guess where in the Bible you find them? Ephesians 4, well done. I was just checking you were listening. Okay, these are the three groups of leaders you find in the early church. And we don't get a prescription of exactly how they're to meet together or how they're to work together, just that they do. In different settings, we find these different groups of leaders working together in partnership. Now, when I was talking to someone this week, they said, "Phil, what are you preaching about at the weekend?" I said, "Ephesians 4 ministries." And they said, "That sounds really boring." And so, in case you're sitting here thinking, "That sounds really boring, how does this impact my life at all?" Well, let me just give you three big fat reasons. Number one, leadership matters for all of us. Leadership matters for all of us. It doesn't matter what sphere of life you're in, leadership matters. It matters in your workplace, it matters in your company, it matters in the government, it matters in our institutions. Leadership matters, and it matters in the church more than all those other things. So getting leadership right, according to the Bible's blueprint, is actually a pretty big deal for all of us, whether you have responsibility for leading or being led. So this affects every single one of us. Secondly, some of you in this room are called to the ministries that we are going to look at in just a moment. There are future apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers sitting on the seats that you're sitting on right now. And some of you this morning might be the moment where the Holy Spirit just nudges you and says, "It's talking about you, pal. This is you. I've called you to this. This is the way that you're called to serve the church." And so what I want to encourage you to do is just have one ear open to the Holy Spirit, because today you might be saying, "I'm talking about you. This is what I've called you to do." I still remember the moment when I was 16 years old in a meeting much like this, where I was just minding my own business, worshiping the Lord somewhere in the room. And one of the elders in my church suddenly pointed me out and said, "Phil Wilfew." And he said, "Phil, God is calling you to be a prophet." He said, "When others weep, you're going to be laughing. And when others laugh, you're going to weep, because you're going to see the deliverance of God that's coming around the corner. God's going to make you his mouthpiece." My life changed in that moment, because suddenly I heard the Holy Spirit speaking to me saying, you've got a role to play. And for some of you, you've also got a role to play. These are gifts that he's called you to, and we need you. This nation needs you. And then the third reason why this is so important is that there's massive confusion and sometimes abuse over some of the words that we're going to look at today. Words like apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Sometimes these words have actually been weaponized to promote people up some imaginary leadership pie charts, graph thing, as if somehow there's a hierarchy in the kingdom. But I've got good news for you. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23 says, don't take titles for yourself. He says, don't take the title of rabbi or teacher or leader. Instead, you're all brothers and sisters, and you have one person who's leading you, and that's me, the Messiah. And so in this room today, you know, I am your brother, and you are my brothers and sisters. It's not that I'm at the top of some imaginary hierarchical food chain. That doesn't exist in the kingdom. Jesus says, no, it's going to be different with you. In the kingdom, the least and the last shall be the first. The servants will be the greatest among you. Don't take titles for yourselves. And so this is important because of some of the confusion that there is around these things. I love this quote. It reads this: it is important to emphasize that such terms as elder or overseer or pastor or apostle are functional terms and were never intended to serve as formal titles. In other words, the terminology is descriptive of one's task. They help to picture a church leader's function or may even denote one's spiritual maturity, as in the term elder. Thus, it is just as foolish and unnecessary to speak of Pastor Bob as it is to speak of one who possesses the gift of hospitality as Hospitality Harry, or one who has the gift of mercy as Mercy Mary, or one who has the gift of giving as Giving George. What does that mean? You don't need to call me Pastor Phil, unless I can also call you Mercy Mary. Okay, that's the pact we'll make. Because these are not titles, they're functions. And each of us has a part that we play in the body. God gives us all different functions and parts that we play. And in fact, the Bible says the parts of the body that have least honor actually have the greatest in the kingdom. So actually, the things that you see on the surface don't have greatest honor according to God. The things like the spleen and the kidney have great honor. The stuff that's hidden that you can't see in the body, those are the things that God honors. And each of us has a part to play in the body. So that's why this is so important. All right, let's read. Ephesians 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And then there's a big parenthesis here. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We'll just pause there. So, three things that I want us to look at very simply. Who are these people? What do they do? And what's their impact? All right. Number one, who are these people that Paul is talking about? Well, Paul sets up the answer to this question by using the language of victory and ascension. So you notice he kind of goes off on this detour about Jesus ascending and descending. What's the point of that? Well, what Paul is picturing is a Roman emperor going through the streets of Rome and dishing out the spoils of war from victory. Because that's exactly what Roman emperors would do. If a general came to town having conquered new territory, he would ride through the streets of Rome, usually on a chariot, surrounded by his armies, and he would literally throw gold coins to the watching crowds as they welcomed him back into Rome. And they were ascending to Rome. That was the language that would have been used. So Paul here is using exactly the same language for Jesus. And he's saying, Jesus has now ascended in victory to the Father's right-hand side, and he is distributing gifts. He's not riding through the streets of Rome. He's riding through the streets of heaven, and he's giving out not gold coins. He's giving out people. The gifts that Jesus is giving, says Paul, are people-shaped gifts. And he goes on to then describe who those people gifts are. And there's this interesting parenthesis where he says, God's plan was to fill the whole universe when he did this, this giving of people gifts. One man, Peter O'Brien, says this, having achieved dominion over all the powers through his victorious ascent, Jesus sovereignly distributes gifts to the members of his body. The building of the body is inextricably linked with his intention of filling the universe with his rule, since the church is his instrument in carrying out his purposes for the cosmos. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means this. When you use the gifts that God has given you, you are declaring to the principalities and powers, Jesus has now ascended in victory. I didn't get this gift, he gave it to me, and it's a sign that he's victorious. So your gifts are not just to bless one another. You are doing spiritual warfare when you use your gift to the glory of Jesus. Because every time you do, watching principalities and powers have to bow the knee to this reality. Jesus died, Jesus was raised, and Jesus is now crowned in glory with many crowns. So your gifts are connected to him filling the universe. Isn't that amazing? Just little old you and me using our gifts. Just think of you opening your home, feeding people and loving people. There's something about that that declares something about him. That's amazing. Do you know what? You don't need to go to a high place and blow a shofar to do spiritual warfare. Open your home and feed people to the glory of God. The enemy hates it. He hates it because every time you serve people with your gifts, you remind the enemy, you're defeated, buddy. Jesus has ascended, and when he did, he gave gifts to his people. So that's the idea here that Paul is trying to unpack. And there are two key things that he wants us to notice about the people gifts that Jesus is giving to the church. Firstly, he says that they're grace gifts. Verse 7, he says, to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. Now, in the context that Paul is writing, grace is not just unmerited favor, but operational power. Yeah? So often we use the word the grace of God in the sense of we have received things that we did not deserve, and that's true. Unmerited favor is the grace of God. But also the grace of God works by putting something in you that you couldn't do 2 seconds before unless he enabled you to do it. That's called the operational power of God. So I remember, for example, the first time that I prophesied as a 12-year-old, the night before, I had been prayed for by some friends to receive the Spirit for the first time. And I remember the next day, for the first time in my life, I felt like I was hearing God say something to me for somebody else. And I thought, I couldn't do this yesterday. And I haven't gone to school. I haven't got more qualifications. I haven't got more edumacated. What's happened? The Holy Spirit has given me something that I couldn't do yesterday. This is a grace gift. It would be both unmerited, but it was also God working in me to will and perform. So God gives grace to people. And here's the thing. When he gives grace to people to lead as servant leaders in the church, he almost invariably chooses completely weak, foolish people. He chooses people that understand they can't do this unless it's by the grace of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is writing, he's saying, listen, I just want to remind you what you were like when Jesus called you. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were rich, not many of you were strong. In fact, God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the things that are not to shame those that are. So here's the good news for you. If you're sitting in this room and you think, I'm not sure I can really do much in the kingdom. I've just got these tiny little gifts. Listen, you are a prime candidate for the grace of God. Amen. He chooses weak people. You know, like, yeah, but you don't know how I struggle and I feel so immature in my faith still. The grace of God. Unmerited favor, but the divine power of God at work within us. He chooses people like us. in one of the teams I'm part of, this last week we went through an exercise called Strengths Finder, where as a team we identified our top 10 strengths and our bottom 10 weaknesses. And when I first got the 10-page report about myself, I confess I went straight to the weaknesses at the back of the report first. And this was honestly my thought, I'm not qualified to do this. Like, who gave me this job? Like, I'm not sure I'm the guy that I would choose. God, you know, and I just had this revelation of, God, you've chosen a shy kid who grew up in Littlehampton. Exactly, you don't even know where that is. I'm the shy kid from Littlehampton who never wanted to do this, and yet somehow Jesus Christ has given grace. He's apportioned grace. And what this reminds us is that the gifts of God are not a reward for good behavior. They're not awards for good behavior. They're presents. That's why he chooses weak people like Samson. Have you ever read the story of Samson? Oh my gosh, that guy was an absolute lunatic. And yet the grace of God enabled him in some shape or form to be used by him. And yet there was all this other stuff. You think about Simon Peter. You are the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Next minute he's cutting ears off with a sword. Like, Jesus, you know, you really want this guy to be the rock? But isn't that the way God does it? He doesn't choose Rome, he chooses Nazareth. He doesn't make Jesus a magistrate or a judge, he makes him a carpenter. Isn't it just God's way that he chooses the least and the last and the weak and the lowly so that we might know it's by the grace of God? Grace has been given. And of course, the truth is that while the gifts of God are free, maturity is very expensive. And there is no route to maturity other than going through suffering. What you don't want to be is a tree with too much fruit and not enough branch to hold the fruit. That's why Jesus says, I'm committed to pruning you so that your branch can survive the weight of the blessings I want to pour out on you. The branch is the character. The fruit is the gift. Gifts come for free, but man, you've got to develop them by walking with Jesus, particularly through suffering. And so leaders in the church are aware, God has apportioned grace in these different ways, and now I need to steward what God has given me so that it might grow into something, something that is like Jesus. And then Paul goes on in verse 11 to start to describe these different shaped leadership gifts, and he lists five gifts in this passage, which we see working in the early church. And the point about these gifts is that they are people-shaped gifts, not activity gifts. Now, there are different lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are two passages that talk about activity gifts. So things like prophesying, things like giving, things like gifts of faith. These are activity gifts. And how many of you know that all of you are called to prophesy? Well, some of you. You need to get in the Amplify course that we're running. I don't know if you heard about that earlier. Okay, we're all called to hear the Father. It's not for a select few. We're all called to hear God. If you're a son or your daughter, your birthright is to hear the Father speak to you. That's for all of us in different ways. We're all called to prophesy. It's an activity. Prophecy is an activity. But prophets, by contrast, are people. They're not activities, they're people. And the gifts that Paul is describing here are people gifts given to us to help us in certain areas. And I was using the example earlier of my friend Steve Wilson, who many of you know. Steve is an amazing evangelist. And the thing about Steve is, even when Steve is not doing evangelism, he makes you want to do evangelism. Why? Because he is the gift, not just his activity. And I don't know if you picture like a glass of water. When you put your squash into a glass of water, suddenly the squash turns it into a completely different entity just by being present in the water. And Steve is like evangelistic orange squash in the water of the church, which means that you can be in the room with Steve and feel like, I feel like I want to reach the lost more than I did 5 minutes before. And it's not because he's necessarily even said anything. It's just he is the gift. I remember the time where he had this idea to hire a helicopter and drop 10,000 Easter eggs on Bedford Park. We never did it because costs were prohibitive. But I love it that someone is coming up with those ideas. You know, when you talk to Steve at Halloween, Halloween in my house, we close the curtains and turn out the lights. That's my Halloween strategy usually. But I remember being with Steve, and he's like, yeah, we put pumpkins outside our front door. We got loads of sweets in. We got tracts about Jesus to give away. 20 plus families from our community came through our door that day, and we had conversation after conversation. And I'm like, Steve, you are like the evangelistic orange juice in my water. He is the gift. Do you get it? And that's what Paul is saying here. The person is the gift. And then he lists them. Let's just quickly look at them. Apostles. What do apostles do? Well, they're called to create and transform culture. The word apostle simply means sent one. So apostles in the New Testament are always sent from someone and sent to someone. They're sent with a commission, and they carry the authority of the person who sent them and to establish that in the place that they're sent to. Most writers say that Jesus borrowed the word apostle from secular culture. It was not a religious word. Jesus used it because often it was used in the Roman military. Someone in a Roman military, if they had an apostolic role, they would literally be sent by the Roman emperor with the authority of Rome to establish new ground in a new territory, but once there, to establish Roman culture in that territory, to build baths, to teach the language, to make Roman roads, to create Rome wherever they were around their colonies. And it's the same idea here, that apostles are sent from God with a blueprint to both break new ground, but also establish the culture of heaven in that ground once they take it. And in the New Testament, we see apostles doing all sorts of things. They plant churches, they lay foundations in churches, they're strengthening and straightening out churches, they appoint elders, they help preach the gospel of grace, and they do signs and wonders. Often they're called architects in the New Testament. They're gifted by God to architect an environment in which God comes. Next, we've got prophets who are called to seek and communicate God's will. So prophets all the time are thinking through the lens of what is God saying and what we're doing about it. Are we on God's wavelength? Are we on God's agenda? So I like to call prophets the divine telephone engineers of the church. Okay, if you invite a telephone engineer into your house, their job is not to do all the talking. Their job is to install the equipment so you can do your own talking. So what's the job of prophets? Is not to do all the prophesying. It's to create a culture in which we all grow in hearing God together. They're equippers. They create a culture because of who they are. Evangelists, we've talked a little bit about, their primary drive is to win and recruit to Christ's mission, gifted to communicate the gospel all the time, thinking who is not in the room at the moment. How does what we do in here affect those who are not yet in here? That's the lens through which they're thinking. And then lastly, we get pastors and teachers. And again, the way the Greek grammar works in Ephesians 4, most commentators will tell you that pastors and teachers are actually one role, not two roles. And that's why in the rest of the New Testament, when it's talking about pastors, actually this is the only time the word pastor ever appears in the New Testament. The rest of the time it talks about shepherds, because that's the primary function of pastoring, is to shepherd God's people by feeding them the word of God. Pastoring is not tea and sympathy. If you're a pastor here, your job is not tea and sympathy. Your job is to equip God's people so that their lives are shaped by the word of God and they're living vibrant, healthy lives as God intended. That's your job, pastors and teachers. And my personal opinion about pastors and teaching this passage is that these are talking about elders. So I would reread this passage as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and elders. These are the gifts that are working together in the early church. And then what do they do? Well, their job is to equip God's people. Their job is to equip. So it's not to do all the things, but to equip us as a church to do the stuff. Paul mentions three things specifically. He says, equipped to build up. So building up the body of Christ. I don't know if you remember your old school photographs where your head was way too big for your body. I love looking at those photographs. Like just, you know, when your shoulders are tiny, but your head is massive. And you're just like, I've got a lot of growing to do. If this head's going to be sustained, I've got to grow some shoulders here. And so the idea of these gifts is that they help build the body. So they are the bodybuilders of the church. So Simon, for example, I think he's in Oxford today, Emmanuel Church. What's he doing? He's bodybuilding. That's what he's doing. He's getting the church body ready, built up. Because what God wants is a body that's in direct proportion to the head. You know, when you see Jesus, we're not going to be like those old school photographs. We're actually going to be in direct proportion to our head. We're going to grow up into him in fullness. These ministries equipped to unify the body of Christ. It says, until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Notice it's unity, not uniformity. So the goal is not that we all look the same and sound the same, but that we have a oneness in the Spirit, in Christ. And then lastly, they equip us to mature. They equip us to become mature. And ultimately, the fruit of maturity, what it looks like is that we look like Jesus. And I'll finish with this. You remember that moment in Acts chapter 4 where the disciples are getting in trouble and the Pharisees and the religious leaders say, these are unlearned, unschooled, uneducated men, but it says they took note that they'd been with Jesus. And I just imagine the disciples high-fiving each other at that point, saying, we're finally getting it. We are finally getting it. There's something about us that's starting to remind people about who Jesus is. And that is the ultimate fruit of maturity, is that the church body begins to look like Christ, so that when we see him, we will be radiant just as he is radiant. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Why don't you stand?